Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We're following the Holy Gospel according to St. Mark, and today we're going to look at chapter 10, verses 17 through 30. They are very familiar passages to us, and they have a tremendous amount of relevance and a tremendous amount of importance for us as we kind of reflect upon the meaning of our own Christian life, upon our own discipleship. One of the great things that happens in every age, and certainly in our own age, is that we tend to conflate both the life of the spirit and the life of the body in the sense that our relationship with God and our relationship with the world tend to kind of mirror each other or merge into one, so that we kind of get this idea that we're good disciples of Jesus Christ if we, you know, if we are socially or politically responsible in the world. And there is no intention to separate being and doing in all of this, but for us to somehow or other, not in our own hearts and in our own minds, distinguish between the cultures in which we live and the divine given within our souls, our spirits, our lives, our flesh, leads to a kind of a strange kind of Christianity that in many ways demeans the whole idea of belief in the midst of the world. Christian cultures have always struggled with this, and there has always been kind of a radical element within all Christian experiences, and that in some way, shape, or form, and emphasize a particular radicalness of discipleship that somehow or other is not perhaps for the whole community, but for those within it whom the Lord calls to that in order they might witness to the eschatological dimensions of Christianity. That means witness to the end times and what that might mean for humanity, the kingdom of God, which is within us but also before us. And so in Eastern Orthodoxy, in the Russian Orthodox Church, you have the starets who go out into the wilderness, and in Western Christianity you have monasticism and the eremitical life and intense religious life and so forth. None of those intended for the whole community, but all of them encapsulating within themselves some kind of witness to the end times. Certainly with all the debate about celibacy in the church and just how much easier it would be and better it would be if priests would marry, and yet at the same time, if they do so, they remove one of the eschatological witnesses of the clergy. And that is that the kingdom of God is worth the sacrifice. We have seen, of course, that this is a difficult thing for men and women to follow. And we find that when we do conflate the kingdom of God with the culture of the modern age, many are unable to live up to that. In the whole sexual abuse thing, people are saying, well, you know, it's celibacy is the cause of it. There are studies that show celibacy was not the cause of it. And part of the reason we say that is because the emphasis of secular anger over all of this is directed toward the Catholic Church and directed specifically toward the clergy. But we might want to note that in all of the attorney general investigations, all of the grand juries, everything else, no other institution in American society is put under the microscope like we are. This is not to justify the failure of the clergy. But what it is to say is that this is a problem that exists in the world. The schools, for instance, the public schools, in which it is in many places rampant, are granted sovereign immunity so that they cannot be investigated, they cannot be explored, and only when the most radical kind of abuse takes place. And is it put forward into the newspaper, or is someone prosecuted for it, or something? The same is true, of course, of everything, of sports teams, of the military, of any kind of human organization. For some reason, seems to be seems to struggle with the same kind of abuse problem that we do. It is less justifiable for us, certainly, because we are supposed to be living our celibacy. The priests are supposed to be living their celibacy as an eschatological witness and as a giving up for the sake of the kingdom of God. And turning that kind of interior energy, that kind of sexual energy within themselves into the ministry, into the mission, and into the zeal for the kingdom of God. So it is a great betrayal, not only of human trust and human respect, but it is a great betrayal also of the gift that is given by the Lord God to those who are called to the radical eschatological witness in the midst of the world. And the reason for bringing this up is because the gospel today deals with this idea of the notion of the radical witness. It says that Jesus was setting out on a journey when a man ran up, knelt down before him, put this question to him, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus challenges him on calling him good, because Jesus always refers, he said God alone is good. God, Jesus always refers back to the Father in saying that he, therefore, if you're going to address the fundamental qualities of the Messiah, they must be traced back to the origin, which is the Father. And so he says, no one is good but God alone, and you know the commandments. And then he goes on to the commandments. And the young man says to him, he's not a young man, and he's just a man in Mark's gospel, but Matthew makes him a young man. And he says to him, after Jesus has told him about the commandments, he says, "Master, I have kept all these from my earliest days." And Jesus looked at him and loved him and said, "There is one thing you lack. Go and sell everything you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." But his face fell at these words when he went away sad, for he was a man of great wealth. So what happens then is Jesus offers him this particular witness within the kingdom of God, the witness to the eschatological age, the witness of poverty, the one that has kind of been stamped into the image and the mind of the church in the life of St. Francis of Assisi. And yet at the same time, it's one of the, what they call the evangelical councils. It's one of those requests that are made of some people, not all people. And we trace this back, of course, to the church in the Acts of the Apostles, where they all tried to live this kind of eschatological existence. And of course, reality steps in and it's just not possible. We see the example, for instance, in this country of the Shaker community that was going to incorporate the eschatological gifts of communal living, of a form of poverty, of celibacy, and also. And the result of it was, as imposing it upon the entire community, they simply died out. And I think there is a small group left somewhere up in Maine or some such thing. It is not something for the whole church. This is a gift to a few within the church in order that they might witness to all that we live not for this world, but for the world to come. So the man then was offered, this man was then offered by the Lord the opportunity to be a special disciple, perhaps even an apostle. And because he was committed to his wealth and his influence and so forth, he could not accept the gift the Lord was offering him. And so knowing that there was something from the very first question that he had, knowing there was something very, very significant in this life, which he did not have, he was not willing, therefore, to give up what he did have to achieve it, to attain it, to possess it in some way, shape, or form. And so he goes away sad because he was a man of great wealth. He has chosen, given the vocation to an eschatological witness, he has chosen to remain with his goods in the world. It's interesting that as the apostles, which we'll see later in this gospel, gave up everything, perhaps less than this man had, but at least whatever they had, they gave up, they become then burned into the communal memory of the church for 2,000 years. This man, because he chose his world, his time, his place, disappears into that world, that time, that place, and never again is to be seen, known, recognized, or acknowledged. Once this happens, Jesus looks around and says to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And they were astounded by this. Well, they were astounded by this because in the Old Testament, and we certainly see it, for instance, in the book of Job, they had kind of what we would call the gospel of prosperity. They really felt that earthly possessions was a sign of God's blessing. Well, the apostles were into this as well. They understood this very much as well. And so they're saying, what are the external signs of God's blessings don't mean anything? How can this be? And if, in fact, through the acquisition of earthly goods, we cannot enter, if we acquire those, we cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. For Jesus goes on with his famous passage, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they said that in that case, who can be saved? And Jesus says, for men it is impossible, but not for God, because everything is possible for God. And so we are reminded then that none of us actually earns salvation. We certainly can improve our chances to be saved, and we certainly can open ourselves to that grace of salvation, cooperate with that according to God's call in our lives. But there is no way that in any way, shape, or form we could say, well, if I do this, this, and this, I'm guaranteed to enter into the kingdom of God. We come close to that in many things. And saying, if you do this, this, and this, then you know, then you will be given the grace of a happy death, and so forth. And all of that is reasonable, and all of that is part of this human struggle to find a relationship with God, which is in some ways secure and comforting. You know, this is one of the great problems of the Protestant Reformation. Luther, because he was very scrupulous, was driven almost to nervous breakdowns from this business of how can I get to heaven? How can I earn the kingdom of heaven so that I can be secure and relaxed with all of the sinfulness certainly that has gone on in my life? How can I do this? And he found out that it was not possible. He found it experientially it was not possible. And so he therefore jettisoned the whole idea of good works and the whole idea of cooperation with grace, and just turned it all over to grace alone. The scriptures say we are saved by grace, but it does not say grace alone. He changed it to grace alone, and therefore none of us could do anything about it, so we might as well go about our life and let God take care of everything. Well, that's not really a gospel way of looking at things. And as a matter of fact, even in this, if that were true, why did Jesus ask the rich young man to give away all he had to the poor and to come follow him, if in fact it didn't matter because he couldn't do anything to come closer to the kingdom of heaven? So when we get to that, then we get to this problem of the problem of wealth within Christianity. And I think that there's certain things we know. For instance, wealth and power and so forth tends in some ways to mitigate the human reliance on the divine. We find that, for instance, in the extolling of the virtues of the poor, of Yahweh in the Old Testament, the Anawim. And we see also that in the Gospels, the poor are lifted up. And we find certainly in Christian tradition, serving the poor is one of the great virtues of the Christian person. What is that all about? And what it's all about is poverty in Scripture is not a romantic concept. Poverty in Scripture is not trying to glamorize the grinding poverty of the 19th century industrial revolution cities, or the deprivations of the of some of the rural poor and things like that. That's not what it's all about. Poverty is always associated with freedom. Not freedom to do whatever you want, but freedom to rely on God, freedom to depend on God, freedom to trust God to take care of us, freedom to invest our lives in the divine. That's what poverty plays in the Scriptures. And the whole idea of evangelizing the poor or helping the poor is to help them then to realize that God is the source of all good and the source of the alleviation of their suffering and their need, and therefore become more dependent and more reliant on Him. It's really interesting, for instance, that we see some of this tremendous reliance on God in some of the inner city churches and so forth. We can hear the singing, the idea of kind of lifting up the human spirit to the divine despite the deprivations of the environments in which they live and so forth. So that wealth is associated with lack of freedom in the Gospels and poverty with freedom. I think that we have to translate those terms. Freedom for what? Freedom to be dependent upon and reliant upon God. It is kind of an interesting thing when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt and Moses went to Pharaoh to let his people go, what were they supposed to do? Freedom to do what? You know, freedom just to flee the country? No, to go into the countryside and offer sacrifices to their God, the freedom to worship the living God. That was the thing that Moses demanded of Pharaoh. And that's the thing that Pharaoh wouldn't do because, interesting, he didn't want the Hebrews dependent on their God. He wanted the Hebrews dependent on him. And so he stood between the Hebrew people and the living God, and he was unwilling to allow them to transfer allegiance to the divine. It's really interesting in some of the more perverse forms of public or political Christianity in the Western world. This was exactly the crime of Louis XIV of France, that this is what the initial battle between him and the Jansenists in 17th century France. The initial battle was because Mère Angélique desired to transfer allegiance from the King of France to the King of Heaven. And that was a kind of betrayal. That was the same kind of sense of resentment and anger that Pharaoh had with the Egyptians. And so Louis XIV used the clergy around him to try and destroy the reform movement of the Jansenists. Now, obviously, what happened is it became more radicalized and more theologically radical and did, in fact, in the end, cause difficulties and problems, but only because it really was this idea. It really was they were slaves in Egypt. They were supposed to worship the king and not the living God, and worship the living God only through the king. There is a story, true or not, I don't know, where in the chapel at Versailles, Louis XIV used to stand in the loft in the back of the chapel, and during Mass, all of the congregation was supposed to face him because he was the one who would reflect to them the glory of the Lord. If that's true, then this is an example, then we might want to listen to this. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. How could possibly anyone assume that about themselves in relationship to the divine? So that the Jansenist movement, in its initial stages, during the lifetime of Mère Angélique, and the early community of the nuns at Port Royal, was a reform movement that wanted to transfer allegiance from the king of earth to the king of heaven, and the king of earth objected exactly as Pharaoh objected. So we can see that what Jesus is referring to in this kind of sense, what he is referring to is the dangers of wealth and power and so forth, that they can make us somehow or other forget who we are. They can somehow or other make us feel like we ourselves are in charge, are in power, are in control of our environment, our destiny, our life, and everything. Whereas the poor in the scriptures, no way, they understand their dependency. And if we go back over the gospels that precede this in Mark, we find that all these images of, you know, bring the children to me unless you become childlike and so forth. None of that which is giving the false notion that somehow our other children are, you know, without fault and without guile, but they are dependent, and they need that they need the people around them if they are to survive. That's the image Jesus wants to convey to us, that we are children in relationship to God. We need to recognize and understand that dependence. We probably are no more innocent and obviously less innocent than children are, but nonetheless, we have to have in some kind of sense a sense of the poverty of spirit, which Matthew says is one of the great beatitudes, but without which allows us to acknowledge the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, the presence of God, the need for our dependence on him, and the need for us to serve him. The young man in the first part of this gospel, no, of course, there's nothing that says he went away a wicked man. He went away sad, which is interesting. Because he had an opportunity to be one of these great eschatological witnesses in the church, and he turned it down for the sake of the kingdom of the earth. Now, is that a grievous sin? Who knows? He may well have been saved, but not with the same kind of fullness of glory that perhaps he could have had he accepted the vocation that the Lord had given him. So when Peter then listened to all of this about the problems with wealth and the dangers of wealth and power, and Peter said, well, what about us? We have left everything and followed you. And so basically what they're saying is, look at what we've done. What are you going to do for us? And Jesus said, I tell you solemnly, there was no one who has left house, brother, sister, father, children, or land for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, who will not be repaid 100 times over, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and land, not without persecutions, now in this present time and in the world to come, eternal life. It's here that we find part of the justification and part of the and part of the historical foundation for the whole notion of priestly celibacy and for the whole notion of the religious life in the church. That when we leave all for the sake of the kingdom of God, whenever we give up these ordinary, normal, good things in life, because we seek for the sake of the community, this is never just a personal thing. This is never just a thing saying, you know, well, I'm going to do this because this gets me ahead. This gives me an opportunity, a greater opportunity than other people have to get to heaven. And so if I do believe in heaven and the kingdom of heaven, then I'm going to get there first. That's not what this is all about at all. That's what seemed to happen, or at least that was the interpretation of religious life and clerical celibacy in the days of the Reformation. There was great resentment because, and there's a book by Stephen Osmond called The Reformation in the Cities, and in it he argues, rightly or wrongly, that part of the resentment against the clergy and religious from the reforming groups within the urban centers of Western Europe was that they had the opportunity and the time to pursue eternal life, whereas the entrepreneurs and so forth had to tend to the everyday business of their lives, their families and so forth, and could not invest the same amount of time and energy in getting to heaven that the clergy and the religious had. If that was a cultural perspective, and it certainly may have been, Osmond argues that it is, if that were it was a misunderstanding of the charisms, of the eschatological charisms of the celibate and religious life. We see, of course, in our own day and in our own time, we come to understand that in no way, shape, or form does this eschatological, particular eschatological witness within the community of the whole church, is it in some way, shape, or form radically better than the ordinary married life. And there certainly was that case that it was a form of greater perfection. That was true even in the canon law of the preconciliar church. But at the same time, it really depends, and we see this in the story of the young man, it really depends on the nature of a vocation. If God actually calls someone to eschatological witness within the community, and like the rich young man in the gospel today refuses to go, then certainly the life that they choose is inferior to the one that they could have had. But if it is to that life that one has been chosen, and the whole idea of marriage is so critical, critical and so important for the whole understanding of the relationship between the human and the divine. I think that we've reflected on that and we've looked at that in the past, that marriage is the living witness and living experience of the possibility of a God who is faithful, loving, true, fruitful, and all of those kinds of things that we seek. It is a very particular witness. It is not one of the eschatological witnesses of the church, however. It is the witness to the holiness of the church in the midst of the world. And then a small group from this holiness of the church in the midst of the world is supposed to step forward to remind us why this is important, that there is a church in the midst of the world, why it is important that these vocations to especially to marriage are such powerful and wonderful realities within the whole human story. Because it is not, if we look at the church and we see only ourselves, individual salvation as being the whole story, then we end up like the reformers, where everything is private, individualized, unique. And so we can say, well, you know, woe is the person who doesn't get married and tries to live celibacy, and woe is the person, you know, who lives with signs of religious commitment, lives in some kind of regular community, lives in a place of obedience and so forth. And we can say to ourselves, you know, if it's all about them, then no one else is as good as they are. And that's not true. Or if we say married people look askance because of the struggles that they go through, their life is not always peaceful, happy, easy, or anything like that. They have the struggles of marriage, just like humanity has its struggles with the divine. And so if they say to themselves, you know, well, this is the only way to get to heaven, and these poor other people who are trying to live other kinds of lives, they just don't get it. They just don't understand that it is a struggle of marriage which saves. If we do any of that kind of thing, then we have moved into the Protestant mode. Then we have moved into the mode of the Reformation. No, every vocation is contextualized within the whole. And all of the parts, Paul talks about that in the division of the body, the head, the members, and all of that kind. Every person plays a role in the destiny of the church and in the life of the church in the present time. And they are not all supposed to do the same thing. Each person finds their own salvation, their own relationship with God, in relationship to a vocational call from the Lord. And then it is for the sake of the whole that they live that life, not just for their own sake. We are not a group of isolated individuals. We are the body of Christ. We are a whole entity, and each of us has our own part to play. So when we look at this gospel and we put all of this into context, what we find is that we have Jesus offering wholeness to the Christian community, while at the same time allowing individuals to follow the charism, the gift, and the vocation that he calls them to in the midst of the world. If we accept that and follow that, then we are on the road into the kingdom of God, as he says in the conclusion of this gospel.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.